Father, I thank you again. As always, the entrance of your word brings light. I ask that that light will shine into our hearts, giving us knowledge and understanding of your will, and giving us also power within us to build up our spiritual capacity, giving us the grace to walk in you. And we give you grace, we give you the praise and glory, light and understanding. In the name of Jesus, we receive from your word. Amen and amen. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read through and, you know, just talk through verse by verse as we go through. Colossians chapter 2. For I would not, you know, I'm reading from the King James. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, there, many people may not know this, but Paul actually also wrote to the saints at Colossae, as well as the saints at Laodicea and other places that he wrote about and wrote to them. In some far, when we get to the last chapter of Colossians, you'll see where he was telling the Colossians that they should, you know, send this epistle to the folks in Laodicea so that they can read it. And also that they should read one from Laodicea. Well, we don't see the epistle from Laodicea in the canon of the Bible. It wasn't actually compiled in these books that they compiled as a canon. However, Paul made reference to it. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 4 when we get to it. I believe it's in chapter 4, verse 16. But we'll get to that. But he made reference to it there, and he also made reference to these Laodiceans here. You know, so let's just keep that in mind. There may be a significance to that as well, to why that epistle to Laodicea was left out in this, when they compiled this book. What we have here, though, is sufficient. We don't need to gaze into the things that we don't have, but it's just noteworthy. There may be some significance to that. We'll get to that later, if the Lord allows. Well, he says that I have great conflict for you, for them also at Laodicea. You know, what is that conflict that he had within him? Well, he was always troubled in the spirit to pray for these people. And that was a good example for us. Do we remember to pray for one another? Do we remember to pray for other believers? I mean, you know, we all pray for our families, spouses, children, and etc. And we pray for ourselves too, which is all good. But do we pray for others? You know, Jesus demonstrated that, you know, in John chapter 17. He said, look, when I was praying that incredible prayer, he said, I have prayed, you know, I've loved them, I've shown them your word, and etc. And he said to, you know, he said, praying to the Father, he said, I pray for these, you know, but not for them alone, but also for all the others who later on down through the ages will hear of me through them. So, I mean, he prayed and he was always like that. One time he said, well, other sheep I have that are not yet of this fold, them also I must bring. There may be one shepherd and one fold. So he was always reaching out in his prayer, not just to his local community, but also globally. And so we should learn from that as well. I mean, Paul was always, you know, praying for these people, you know, and here are some of the things that he was concerned about, because, you know, they've heard of him, they hadn't even seen him, but his heart went out to them, and he said that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. I mean, we've been talking about, you know, the mystery of God. We talked about that the last few days. Mystery of God. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk of Christ, because that's going to be the center of this chapter, as it was also the center of chapter 1. Christ, that's the one we're focusing on. If we walk in Christ, then where does that put us? And the posture that we should have in him. That's some of the things that we're going to be looking at here. Christ is the wisdom and power of God versus the traditions and the elements of the world that people follow. So let's look at what he says. He's talking about Christ here, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that's all in Christ. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. Join and behold in your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Hallelujah. Of faith in Christ. And Paul said, look, Paul was actually also troubled. He didn't want these people just following philosophy and various things. I mean, he heard some things about them. And so he's going to try to set them straight. You know, I mean, these are believers that love the Lord, but there were some other, you know, excesses that they had. And he wanted to make sure he straightened them out. And as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now that's our lesson. The text for the lesson comes from that. This particular Colossians 2 verses 6 and 7, I have a testimony about it. Yeah, because when I came into the Lord as a young man, there were several scriptures. This was one of them, you know, that kept ringing in my head. They were pounding it into our heads back in the day. 2 Corinthians 5:17 was one. If any man be in Christ, a new creature, you know, and so forth like that. You know, Ephesians 2, you know, 7 and 8 and all of that were part of it, you know, by faith we are saved and so on. And this one here was one of it, that we should be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving, even as we have been taught. Now, what does that mean, being rooted, you know, and you know, grounded in the faith? What does that mean? Well, if we're not rooted, well, rooted is like anchored, right? If we're not rooted and we're not anchored, we're going to be tossed to and fro. But the scripture says that we should henceforth be no more children. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. You should henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we're going to be talking about that, you know, and the things that can easily knock us off track if we are not careful, especially young believers, and even those who have been there for a while, if they're not grounded, they're not rooted in him. So this chapter is focusing on us being grounded and rooted and built up in him. Well, you know, you start from the ground up. You don't start from the top. You build a solid foundation. And that foundation, we're told, you know, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So the knowledge of the gospel that we have received forms the basis, you know, of our foundation in Christ. And Christ himself, as we continue to learn more about him, is that cornerstone, and begins to form that pillar that holds us together. But we must understand the truth that is in Christ. You know, Jesus said in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But what is the truth then? Even Pilate asked him. When Jesus said, well, I was born, you know, to testify the truth. This was the purpose for which I came. And as he began to talk about truth, Pilate said, what is truth? Although he didn't wait for the answer. As soon as he said it, he went out. But he did ask what was the truth. And Jesus always talked about the truth. He even said that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And as he was talking to the Jews in John chapter 8, he represented himself again as the truth. And he said unto them, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. But you must know the truth in order for you to be free. The truth shall make you free, but it is the truth that you know that can make you free. As he says in John 8 and 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But if we don't know the truth, it's not going to make us free. This is what Paul is trying to do with these Colossians here. There are many philosophies, many traditions, and many do this and don't do that and so on that they were involved in. And Paul was going to try to set them straight concerning the truth of the word of God. So let's go back and see what he says to them in Colossians chapter 2. So we've already talked about he wanted them to be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. That means don't be tossed up and down. You've got to be established even as you have been taught. And we do that also with thanksgiving, thanking God for all that he has taught us. But here is the serious part of this lesson. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of this world, but not after Christ. So Paul, he's heard of all the things going on down there. And he's going to try to set them straight. You know, there's a lot of philosophical teaching, a lot of philosophical, preaching, even that we have these days, you know, not after Christ, you know, people just preaching their own thoughts and the philosophy and tradition of men who are being warned, rudiments of this world, you know, things that touch not, taste not, handle not, all these kind of things, which we're going to see here in a minute. He said, look, but they're not teaching the real Christ, for in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Colossians 2 and 9. That's a good verse for us to also learn. Because we've been talking about the deity of Christ and who he is. And again, the scripture talks about him being the one that carries the fullness of the Godhead, and that's singular, not Godheads, the Godhead. Hallelujah. Praise God. And it's all inside Christ. God gave us one name, one place, and where it all fits together, and it's in Christ. And Jesus said to Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Why are you then asking me to show you the Father? Don't you believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? Hallelujah. Glory to God. So right inside Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. And Christ himself said, look, it is expedient for me, you know, that I go, I mean, expedient for you, you know, really, that I go away. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Because if I do not go away, he said, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And why is that? I mean, why was that? Why couldn't the Holy Spirit come, you know, as long as Jesus was here? Why not? Well, for one thing, this same John, who understood these things better, he wrote about Christ coming in the Holy, with the Holy Spirit, not by measure. I mean, the rest of us, all of us have the Holy Spirit by measure. Every one of us. But not the Christ. You know, you'll see that in the book of John chapter 3, verse 34, it talks about, you know, God has given the Spirit to Christ, not by measure. The Spirit was given to him, not by measure, which means he had the fullness of the Spirit, just like it says here, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So as long as he was here and he had 100% the Holy Spirit, nothing else could be shared. And they had, you know, it was just like that. And God had planned it that way. The dispensation of the Son of Man coming to introduce to us the kingdom of God, bringing grace. And then when he's done, the role of the Holy Spirit, the same Christ. You know, he said, you know, multiple places when he was talking to them, he said, look, I will pray the Father and he shall send you another comforter. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for they know him not. But you know him, because he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. And we covered these things between chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the book of John. Many things were said about the Holy Spirit. Let me read a few to us as we talk about this again. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. See, Jesus referred to the Spirit of truth as him, not it. You know, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you. You know, that's the best they had then. You know, in a portion, the Holy Spirit was with them, and Christ was with them too. But later he said, look, he shall be in you. You know, in fact, today we say, oh, we receive Christ into our hearts. Well, yeah, in a figure, but, you know, it's really the Spirit of God. You know, because, you know, how is Christ as a person going to enter into your heart and be there? But as the Spirit and the measure of the Spirit of God come into not only hearts, but every part of our life. But listen to this. In verse 15, you know, I mean, verse 16 of John 14, it talked about, I will pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter that may be with you. Then in verse 18, he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. But he was just talking about sending another comforter. But why is he now talking and dropping down and saying, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Seems as if he's that very comforter too. You know, so this is the mystery of God that Paul was talking about. You know, how that, you know, God was operating in all these various dimensions, and sometimes it is confusing to people. And like right here, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit as another comforter. But then just two verses later, he drops down and say, well, I'm the one coming to you, and I'm the one that's going to, you know, not leave you comfortless. It seems as if, you know, he's the same person returning in the role of the Holy Spirit as the comforter. And that's why he said, look, you know, he said, except I leave, the Holy Spirit cannot come. Because it's really the same person that went away that's coming back again in a different form. You know, I mean, if it wasn't the same, why couldn't the Holy Spirit, the role of Christ as the Son of God and the role of Christ in us as the Holy Spirit, why couldn't both be there at the same time? One was dispensational, the way God planned it for the work of redemption. And two, it was really the same Spirit. You know, so, and while he was in Christ, he was 100%, not by measure. And so, but when he left, he now shed this forth upon all of us. So that's why he told them in John chapter 16 and verse 7, he said, look, you may think that, you know, I should stay here, but, you know, if I do not go, the Comforter cannot come, whom I will send to you from the Father. Now, listen to this. He says, you know, I'm going my way, he told us. Look, I've told you these things, you know, and the time is coming, and I will tell you again. Now I'm going my way to him that sent me, and so on. And he said, look, I've told you these things, and I'm going away, so your heart is filled with sorrow for now. John 16 and verse 6. But look, he said, nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is expedient, paramount for you that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, again, that could be confusing because he said earlier, I will pray the Father and he will send you the Comforter. Now he says, when I depart, I will send him unto you. It almost seems as if when he's here on earth, you know, he's deferring everything to the Father. But when he left, I mean, he's almost assuming that role because he said, I'll pray the Father who sent you. And then turned around and said, well, I will send him unto you. He said, I'll send you a Comforter. And he turned around and said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And that's the mystery of God. You know, let's believe him the way he says it. Let's not try to polish it up. Let's not try to make him different than who he is. It's a mystery, but that's who he is. God is spirit. John 4 and 24, Jesus said, look, God is a spirit. You know, God is not flesh and blood. He's a spirit. You know, always been a spirit. And we call him the Holy Spirit when he's in our realm. But it's the same eternal spirit. When he walks in this realm, when he drops down and walks in the realm of earth, we call him the Holy Spirit. From the beginning, we saw that. He moved. The Bible said the earth was without form and void when first God called things forth. But the Spirit of God moved upon the earth. So whether we call him the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, or whatever, when he's in our realm, that's how we refer to him. But it's the same eternal Spirit of God. Jesus was talking in John chapter 4 to this woman, you know, at the well. And he says to her, God is a spirit. Verse 24 of John 4. You know, God is a spirit. God's not a, human being. You know, he's a spirit. You know, but God also knowing before the world began, he knew all things. He knew that despite the fact that he would make the man have knowledge of everything, and despite the fact that God would present before the man choices, and the man would have the right to choose the good thing, he already knew what would happen. He knew how the devil will beguile Eve because he's a God. He knows everything. He sees everything ahead, even when it hadn't happened. That's why he prepared the lamb as a salvation even before the world began. Why? Nobody has done anything. There was not even anybody. Why is the lamb being slain before the world began? Because God already knew all those things. But it was the man that sinned, and it is the man that will have to pay for it. You know, so even though nobody could pay for it because they were not sinless, God chose it that way that he will send forth the Spirit of God in human flesh, and he will be called the Son of God. That's the way that the angel explained it to Mary. He said, the power of the Most High will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing, therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of you will be called the Son of the Highest. You know, that's how it was introduced. Well, when somebody is born and he's a male, he's got to be son of somebody. And so this holy thing that will be born of you, the angel said to her in Luke chapter 1, he will be called the Son of the Highest. That's where he inherited that title. Because we got to call him son of somebody. We can't call him son of Mary, really. And we can't call him son of Joseph, because Joseph wasn't even the play. But we can call him the Son of the Highest. See, even in Jewish culture and Jewish tradition, their genealogies were in the male gender only. You know, they did not record the female, you know, in part of their genealogy. So they were always called the son of somebody who was in the male lineage. And so you see, even the genealogy of the Christ, when it was traced, Matthew traced it forward, Luke traced it backwards. I love the one in Luke chapter 3, how Luke traced the genealogy of the Christ backwards. You know, so he started from where Christ was, and then he began to go backwards all the way, you know, down to Adam. But in many of those, I mean, actually, you know, all of those, we'll see that it wasn't exactly, you know, the father and mother that they were reporting. It was just the father that they were reporting. You know, so the same way also, you know, God doesn't have a wife per se. I mean, you would say, well, God is the father. Well, who was his mother? Well, the Roman Catholics say that Mary was the mother of God. How could God have a mother? You know, so, and even Jesus one time, he asked the Jews, he said, look, why do the scribes call Christ the son of David? And Christ himself, in the book of Psalm 110, says, you know, the Lord spoke to my Lord, you know, sit down my right hand, will I make your enemies your footstool, and so forth. And he said, look, I mean, if Christ were his son, why then did David refer to him as Lord? And he knew the answer, but, you know, Jesus was always like that. You know, the people were twisted up. They couldn't answer him a word. Like, they didn't know what he was talking about. But we understand what he was talking about, because Christ indeed, you know, was the son of David. There's no question about that. The scripture talks about that. But he was not only the son of David. The secret is given to us in the book of Revelation, where he calls himself not only, you know, the root, but also the offspring of David. And you can find, you know, that as you begin to read in Revelation, I mean, you read in Revelation 22 and verse 16, you know, he said, look, I, Jesus, I have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. So that explains it all. And the bright and morning star. Root is before. Offspring is after. So that's it. That's the mystery of Christ. You know, in the lineage of David, Christ was before David and Christ was after David. So that's what he was explaining here. And so if you read that Luke chapter 3 genealogy, and trace it backwards, you will see how Christ, we are told, you know, began to be about 30 years of age. And that people supposed him, now he was supposed, but he wasn't. You know, you can read that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Christ himself began to be about 30 years of age. And he was born in the house of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, but he was not the son of Joseph. You know, and Joseph was the son of Heli. And Heli was the son of Mattath. And that was the son of Levi, and the son of Melchi, and the son of Janna. And he began to trace it all the way down, backwards. And so, you know, even talked of, you know, he got to the place where he talked of, you know, Abraham, he talked of all these people, traced it backwards, traced it to Methuselah, traced it to Enoch, traced it to Jared, traced it to Mahalalel, traced it to Canaan, traced it to Enos. And he said, Enos, the last verse, verse 38 of Jude 3, was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So, because, you know, there was, they couldn't know how to name who the father of Adam was. So, best way to put it out was to say he was the son of God. Because who was his father? I mean, who was Adam's father? He had no father. I mean, neither did Eve have any father. I mean, Eve was taken out of Adam. So in a way, maybe Adam contributed to, you know, bringing her forth. But Adam, God made him. And you can't really say that who, you know, who his father was. So that's why, you know, you say, well, he was the son of God. We don't know. That's the end. Can't trace it any further than that. You know, so why is this, all of this important? Well, the reason I'm bringing this out is, look, there was a reason why Christ had to be called the son of somebody. You know, so that they could trace it down, because the scriptures cannot be broken. He was supposed to be the son of David, so we can trace it down. And at the same time, son of God. Because as the son of David only, he couldn't really redeem us, because David was also a fallen man. You know, man was falling. So as the son of David, he could not really redeem us, but he took on the nature, not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, so that he can also be in that flesh. But he had to be the son of God who was sinless. He had to be that blood for the redemption. And that's a mystery. All contained in there together. But if you read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, again, you'll see the beginnings of Christ. Christ did not begin when Mary had that baby. In the book of Micah chapter 5 verse 2, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem, O Ephrathah, though thou be the least among the cities of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth one that is going to be governor." Hallelujah. Woohoo. Governor and ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You know, so he didn't just set up shop. We know he was born in Bethlehem. In fact, this is a scripture when, you know, Herod was, you know, inquiring, okay, where will Christ be born? You know, when they have heard news from the wise men that we're looking for him who was born king of the Jews. Well, he called all the scribes and everybody and said, you know, where is Christ going to be born? Search the scriptures. So they searched, they found this place where it said he will be born in Bethlehem. You know, so Christ was born as a man, yet was the Spirit of God that was in him, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, you will notice that I've spent a lot of time on that subject, because it's a very important subject, for that's where the power lies. We got to understand that. And many people have been confused over the years. But there's no confusion in Christ. It's a mystery though. But the mystery, there's no mystery in thinking that God is three. That's not a mystery. That's a, you know, a fallacy that we have been trying to debunk. The mystery is one God, as it is written in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God, the very same God, was manifest in the flesh. We know that that's none other than the Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. The role of the Comforter, the role of the Holy Spirit and all of that. You know, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, that's Christ. Believed on in the world, received up to glory, that's Christ. Now, he calls it a great mystery. He calls it a mystery of godliness. But that's the mystery. It's not a mystery if we think that there are three gods. That's not a mystery. You know, that actually, you might say, is a false doctrine to try to slice God up into many parts. There's only one God. 4 or 5 days ago, we spent a lot of time talking about the Lord thy God is one Lord. You know, so the devils actually in James chapter 2 and verse 19 also recognize that there is actually only one God. He said, look, if you believe that there is one God, then you do well. The devils also believe. They know that, but they try to make people confused. They believe in the oneness. They know it and they tremble because the power is there. When Jesus was walking around in Galilee and those places, those days, and the devil saw him, they cried out, "Our Son of God, have you come to torment us before the time?" And Jesus would say, "Keep your mouth shut. Can come out of there." Glory to God. They knew who he was, you know, so, and that's who he is to us, you know, he's carrying the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if you understand that, that's all you need, you know, and we're going to find out when we get to chapter 3, that God has given us commandment that everything we do must be done in his name. Now, let's finish off this chapter. Because when I get talking on this deity and oneness of the Godhead, I get carried away. But I got to finish this chapter. Now, we're talking about, you know, Christ being the fullness of the Godhead. And he say, ye are complete in him. I'm back to Colossians chapter 2 verse 10. You are complete in him. You don't need anybody else. He is the head of all principality and power. Whether they be thrones, kingdoms, or anything. He's the head of all of them. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made with our hands. You know, this is the another thing that Paul was always trying to straighten people out. Straighten the Galatians out. Straighten the Colossians out. You know, don't let anybody put you back into bondage. You got to be circumcised before you can be saved. You got to do this. You got to do that. You know. You're circumcised, there's a circumcision of the heart and of the spirit, you know, that puts away the sins of the flesh. And it's a different kind of circumcision. When we have that in Christ, it circumcises our hearts, cleanses our hearts. Now, you are buried with Christ in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who had raised him from the dead. Now, remember, baptism is not water sprinkling, buried. You know, this verse right here, very important. This is how baptism must be. You must be buried inside that water and come up again in newness of life. You cannot sprinkle water over somebody's head and say they are baptized. You know, there's some traditions, some religions, you know, that do these things. They call themselves Christian, but I don't really know where they got it from. They call it christening. They call it all kinds of things. You know, they sprinkle water over a baby's head and say they are baptized. How in the world can you baptize a baby when they haven't believed anything? You know, so, you know, people must believe, a person must believe. They don't have to be grown. They can be, you know, a young one, but they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand that. Babies don't do that. You can't sprinkle water on their head and say they are baptized. That's water sprinkling. That's not water baptism. Now, when a person is baptized, they must be buried in the water and then brought up again. You know, that was the baptism that John taught. John the Baptist. Now, when you come up again, you are also raised in newness of life. Now, you being dead, see, this is what the baptism, the burial represents. Being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh. So when you go down the water, that's what that represents. That old sin nature buried there. Don't come up with it. No, bury it down there. When you come up, hallelujah. When you come up again, glory to God. Then, you know, we come up, we are quickened, made alive in Christ. And he says, God has forgiven you all trespasses. Now that is so key. It is so key. If you don't recognize the fact that, you know, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, when you went down the water, God quickened you together with Christ. Just like Christ raised up from the dead, God also raised you up, you know, in a figure when you come out of that water in newness of life, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's it. That's why we only do baptism after we believe in the Christ. You know, can this, the baptism demonstrates that to us. And then you say, then, well, why did Christ have to be baptized? Well, because Jesus said, well, let us just fulfill all righteousness. You know, he wanted to demonstrate that Jesus didn't need to be baptized. Even John knew that. He said, look, I am the one that should be baptized of you. I'm not going to do it. Jesus said, look, let it be so. Suffer it for now. John said, no, I'm not going to do it. He said, look, suffer it for now. I got to show the people what needs to be done. And so, here's what Jesus did. When he submitted himself to be baptized of John, he went down the water, just like we would. He came up, you know, in his own case, there was no need to come up in newness of life. He was already sinless. But something also happened, you know, because he was trying to illustrate something. Something also happened when he came up. The heavens opened up. John said, wow. I saw Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Well, he already was, he had the Holy Spirit. But, you know, it was just something to illustrate to us that we also, and Peter was preaching the same thing on the day of Pentecost. They asked him, say, what then shall we be done, shall we do? After he preached that powerful message that pricked their hearts. You know, and he said, well, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2 and 38, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Christ was demonstrating right there. If you go and be baptized, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus didn't need that. He was just telling John, well, let me just do it to show the people what needs to be done. And he did. And so, but we see here that it is important for us to recognize that you have been forgiven all. Now that's A-L-L. Having forgiven you all trespasses, not just some, and the devil will hold the rest over your head. No. If you have truly confessed, you've truly turned your life over to Christ, he has forgiven you all trespasses. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed those transgressions from us. Isn't that beautiful? You know, that's something that God did for us for his own name's sake. Not that we might say that we did it for ourselves. No, but he did it for us for his own name's sake. You know, and these, you know, in the book of, Psalm 103, he tells us that, look, he has removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. And what does that really mean? Well, God doesn't only just forgive our sin and cover it up. No, he actually removes the sin nature, the desire for sin. You know, that nature that was inherent in us. God actually removes that through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how it happens. It can't happen any other way. And the Holy Spirit is perfected in doing that because, you know, that's what he does. And as far as the east is from the west, even he said, look, for as the heaven is high above, let me read it from verse 10. God has not dealt, that's Psalm 103 verse 10. God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, you know, and removed us also from transgression. That's the work that he does, you know, change the sin nature. Say, if we confess our sins, he's not only faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us. And that's the part that we need to focus on. Forgiveness of sins, yes. But more importantly, the cleansing from all unrighteousness. That part is so key. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But not only that, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the difference between what Christ did and what they used to do in the old days under the old covenant. Yes, through the blood of goats and bulls and so forth, they got forgiveness of sins, but they could not get cleansing from unrighteousness because the blood of goats and bulls could not remove the sin nature. That covered up their sin for a while, but they come back again next year and next season and whatever. Christ took care of it one time. So let us be truly thankful and let us walk in that realization as well. You know, so God is the one that has done this for us through Christ. And when we realize that, we will see that he has not only forgiven our sins, you know, but he has removed the transgression, the nature of transgression from us. Now, Isaiah 43 and verse 25 also says, I, even I, am he that blotted out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins anymore. Or the devil wouldn't let you forget it. But the Lord said, look, and this verse is so key, so remember it. The Lord said, I blotted out your transgressions, and I will not remember your sins anymore. I did it for my own sake. Praise the Lord. we now say God has done that so that we continue to sin. Absolutely not. His work is to remove the sin nature from us. Praise the Lord. So let me try to finish up this chapter of Colossians, chapter 2. We're going to get into some odd things which Paul is trying to tell them to be careful about. First of all, be careful, you know, that people don't bring you into bondage again, seeing that you have to do penance for sin and all of this. He's straightening that out here. And then he said, look, Jesus Christ, you know, blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. This is verse 14. You being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, as he kicking together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I just dealt with that. Now, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So he already did that. The handwriting of ordinances, all accusations, everything, even the law itself was a handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Because Paul said, look, if there no law had not been there, I would not have known sin. So the law was to make us look even more sinful so that Christ might come and redeem us. That's right. So the law, you know, even the handwriting was ordinances, all kinds of things, you know, this and that and so on. But Jesus nailed it to the cross. He took care of it. And having spoiled principalities and powers. Oh, glory to God. Now that's not that he's going to spoil. He already spoiled principalities and powers. Made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, even in that row. They thought they nailed him to the cross, but in his weakness was when he was strongest. When he looked like he was so weak on that cross, it looked like, you know, with his dying breath, he was calling on, my God, why has thou forsaken him? And they said, well, yeah, we'll see now, you know, whether Elias will come and save him, because they thought he was calling Elias, because he said, Eli, Eli, Samat Tabashtani. And they thought he was calling for Elijah. But in that moment, we've seen how that even in that moment, graves were opened. In that moment, captivity was taken captive. In that moment, the temple veil was rent in twain, signifying to us that God now gives us access to the things wherein before we said, you can't go in there. You know, he did all those things through his death. He said, therefore, let no man judge you. Now, this is important, ladies and gentlemen. Let nobody judge you in meat or drink. You know, you want to eat, you don't want to eat. In respect of a holy day, in respect of a new moon, Sabbath days. I mean, all these things that people keep. In a place, Paul said, look, I'm afraid of you because you keep all these things and so on. You know, these things are a shadow of things to come. Bodies of Christ. Let no man beguile you. You know, you say, hey, want to worship? You can't worship angels. No. And we, you know, trying to intrude into those things that they know not. You know, some people go after, oh, I want to know the name of this angel and that angel. God didn't tell us to be looking into those things. Intruding into those things, he said, which you have not seen. And puffed up in their fleshly mind, trying to be something that God didn't make us to be. But not holding the head, which is Christ. You'll notice I put that head in capital H. This is verse 19. From which all the body by joints and bands being nourished, ministered, knit together, increasing with the increase of God. You know, in another place he said, in the book of Corinthians, by that which every joint supplieth. You know, so God is bringing the body of Christ together. Now, if you be dead with Christ, then you are so also dead from the rudiments of the world. Why are you then still subject to things like touch, not taste, not handle, not all these things? Paul said, look, all these things will perish with the using, you know. And you are still following the doctrines and commandments of men, but you are not following Christ. Now, these things, you know, they are a shadow, you know, a shadow, but the body is truly of Christ. Touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, one man says, well, this day is holy. The other day say, they know. Look, Paul said, look, all these things are irrelevant to your faith. And don't get distracted with these things. In fact, in another place, in Romans chapter 14, was telling them in verse 5 and so on, talking to them about many things, you know, that people worry themselves about. You know, he said, well, look, one man estimate one day above another. So Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Another estimate every day alike. Well, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know, some of them may say, well, this is a holy day. You know, what is a holy day? You know, another person may say, well, all the days are the same. Well, he said, look, be fully persuaded in your mind. He that regarded the day, regarded it unto the Lord. Romans 14 and 6. And he that regarded not the day, to the Lord he regarded it not. If you eat, you eat unto the Lord, and you give thanks. And if you don't eat, you don't eat unto the Lord, and you give thanks. So, you know, some people say, well, we can only eat meat. Some people say we can only eat vegetables, and we can't eat meat. I mean, this and that. Whatever. You know, these things, they're not relevant to your faith. Now, what you eat may affect your health, but it's not relevant to your faith. In fact, if your faith is weak, that's when you believe that you can't eat anything or certain things. You know, but if you are of faith, none of those things matter to you. But sometimes, even though, you know, it's relevant, you may take consideration the faith of the weaker person. That's what Paul said. You know, I don't want to jeopardize the faith of the weaker person. If somebody that is weak see me doing something that they think I shouldn't be doing, like eating meat or something, and they may be confused. So for their sakes, I sanctify myself. It's okay what Christ said. You know, but for you who are in Christ, you know, why do you call anything unclean? In the book of Acts chapter 10, we see a story with Peter. God showing him a vision when he was hungry. They went to make food for him. Before the food came, God showed him a vision. Something came down from heaven, had all kinds of four-footed animals in it. And in the vision, the voice said, rise up, kill and eat. And Peter, that was Peter, not Paul. Peter said, no. And, you know, none of these unclean things, because there were a lot of unclean things in that thing that came down in the vision. None of these unclean things have come inside my mouth since I was a youth. I'm not going to do it. And the voice told him, look, don't call unclean the things which God has called clean. And that thing happened to him three times. He didn't know what it was. Later on, he found out that it was actually showing him something in preparation to him going to the house of Cornelius, who was of the Gentiles. And people used to call the Gentiles unclean. You know, but, you know, what matters here is that, look, all things can be sanctified by prayer. You say, look, you receive anything sanctified by prayer. You know, Paul talked about it when he was talking to the, you know, Corinthians, you know, talk about idols and take sacrifice to idols and so forth. You know, I don't have time to go into that right now, but, you know, in First Corinthians chapter 8, he talked about it, things sacrificed to idols. You know, some people have not the faith. They say, well, you know, this and that. He said, look, you know, don't worry about it. You know, for us, there's one God, Father of all, and to us, one Lord Jesus Christ. But some people don't have that knowledge. He said, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, you know, some people till today, they have conscience of an idol. You know, oh, you know, this meat is sacrificed to idol and so forth. You know, and their conscience is weak if they eat that thing. You know, but meat does not commend us unto God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. For neither if we eat, are we the better? Neither if we eat not, are we the worse? You know, but don't use this liberty of yours to become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And so Paul was always, you know, concerned about that. If somebody that is weak sees you eating in an idol's temple, for instance, you know, then their conscience is made weak, you know, and because of you. And through your knowledge, because you say, well, I don't care about those things. And well, now you make a brother weak for whom Christ died. So he explained all these things, you know. But back to Colossians chapter 2, the lesson here is all these rudiments of the world, touch not, taste not, handle not, this not, that not. Look, those things are not after Christ. You know, how many times did Christ, you know, when he came, preach, touch not, taste not, handle not. You know, even the things that they thought Christ shouldn't do, like on the Sabbath day, they say, well, you can't do that. And they walk through the fields. He himself didn't do it, but he didn't stop his disciples from doing it. The disciples were hungry. They went through the Sabbath fields. They plucked corn. They ate. Jesus didn't stop anything. Didn't stop them. And then the Pharisees said, why are you doing these things? You know that it's not lawful to do these things on the Sabbath. Why? You know, why are you just disregarding our traditions? And Jesus said, well, why do you also disregard the word of God? You are more concerned about traditions, but you disregard the word of God. Have you never read? And he began to tell them what David did. The days of Abiathar the priest, and he was hungry, I went to the house of God and did eat of the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, but for the priests. And he not only ate, gave to others who were with him. Have you not read that? And Jesus, I'm always amazed when I read some of the, you know, engagement of Jesus with the Jews. You know, I used to bring things out and just say things. So, you know, Jesus just completely smashed and debunked all that stuff that they had about can't do this on Sabbath and so on. He just smashed it to pieces. I mean, every time he went, he would heal a man that with a drawn hand on the Sabbath day. He would heal somebody who was blind on the Sabbath day. He would heal. I mean, he just dismissed all of that stuff. And they would always argue with him and try to condemn him. Why do you heal on the Sabbath day? Why do you tell this man to carry his bed? Don't you? I mean, they even told the man, you cannot carry your bed on the Sabbath day. The man said, look, the man who healed me told me to carry my bed. That's it. And I carry my bed. Glory to God. You know, Jesus dismissed all of those traditions. And look, Jesus told them, look, you love the traditions of men more than the word of God. There's a lot of tradition that they had, such as washing of hands and washing of this and that. Jesus said, look, those things are traditions. Those things don't defile you. Yeah, if you eat with unwashing hands, maybe you get sick. but that does not defile you as a man in your spirit. And Jesus said, the thing that defile you are the things that come out of your heart. For out of that comes forth fornications, adulteries, lying, malice, and all these things come from the heart. But the thing that you put in your mouth, you know, you eat this on washing hands or on clean hands, that doesn't defile you. You know, so, but they were so consumed with that. And in Matthew 23, Jesus called them forth, called them out. He said, look, you are like whited sepulchres. You know how graves, you ever go to the, you know, a graveyard, maybe when somebody's being buried, you might see even some, you know, nicely decorated, you know, graveyard, you know, graves, you know, some people even put headstone, they can put marble, they can put all kinds of things, put flowers, but, you know, make it look really good. But what's inside? Dead men's stinking bones. And Jesus said, look, you are they that do that. You clean the outside of the platter, but the inside is full of dirt. If you clean the inside, he said the outside will be clean. You know, why don't you take care of those dead man's bones? And then the outside will be cool. But no. Appearances. When people focus on appearances, they are so consumed with that they forget that God is not a God of looks on the outward appearance. Looks on the inside. You know, so, ladies and gentlemen, that's our lesson out of chapter 2 of Colossians. And we ourselves must not focus on outward appearance. I'm going to tell you two more things and wrap up that lesson. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, an important thing that he said to this church that was in Sardis. He said, look, these things saith he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. But does God have seven spirits? The seven anointings, one spirit sent to each of those seven messengers. It's still the same spirit of God. Can't count God really in numbers. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, this is very important. You know, outward appearances. You know, on the outside, looks like you have a name. I'm a big brother. I'm a big prophet. I'm a British. But on the inside, you are dead. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus illustrated that in the story in Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, we saw that Jesus saw a fig tree that was afar off. And when he looked at that fig tree, the Bible says that you know, the tree had leaves and so forth. And it, you know, from afar off, it looked as if, you know, it had something going. Let's read two or three verses there. Mark 11 verse 12. And on the morrow, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves. See, that fig tree had leaves. It looked luscious from afar off. I mean, maybe some of the trees were even bunched. I mean, leaves were bunched together. It looked like it had something going. You know, so he came there. Maybe he will find something. You know, he wasn't at that moment operating, you know, with, you know, the full knowledge of God. He wasn't wanted to demonstrate something to us. You know, so it was just looking. I look at the tree looks good. So I'm going to come there, see if I can find something. But when he got there, he found nothing. Then he switched and talked to the tree. Because I came to you and found nothing, whereas you appeared that you have something going. See, that's the thing. If that tree from afar off had looked dead, Jesus wouldn't have come there thinking that he might find something. Because he was already dead. During the winter here in the U.S., you know, those harsh winter months in some winter states, all the trees are dead. Nobody is going to go to the tree looking for fruit because you can already see all the branches are barren. You know, they're bare. They're dead. All the leaves are on the ground. There's nothing for you to look for. You can see they're dead already. Now, if the tree had looked like that, Christ wouldn't have gone there and look and see if he might find something. But the tree had the appearance of something going. It looked good. You know, those are the traditions of men. Have all these things that look good on the outside. You know, you have all these things. But the real thing that Christ was looking for when he got there wasn't there. So he said, you know, and he said, well, I saw all these green leaves and everything. So maybe there's some fruit inside. Let me go check it out. But when he got there, he said, all I see is leaves. There's no fruit. I mean, why does this thing look like it has something going? And so he talked to the tree. He said, whereas, you know, in as much as you had this pretense, something you had going, which you had nothing, and you were busy doing all these other things rather than producing fruit, which is what I'm looking for. Well, because you did not do the one needful thing, and you are done. No man eat of you after this forever. He just put it out like that and he moved on. See? And of course, we know that the tree withered away. The lesson is the tree had an appearance of a name that it liveth, but it was dead. Had an appearance of things going on, but it had nothing going on that the master wanted. So let's beware of all the traditions. Some people are so caught up in all these traditions. And all the philosophy and rudiments of the world and all these things which Christ hates. But the real fruit of the Spirit is what he is looking for. I'm going to pray over the room and I'm going to end it there. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this lesson. The Holy Spirit is with us now, teaching us all these things. That's right. We get away from all these traditions of men. And we should align ourselves with Christ, holding Christ as the head, because he is the head above all principalities and powers, and not to be swayed into philosophy again and rudiments of this world and touch not, taste not, and so forth. All the things which bear nothing to our faith. But Father, we pray, Lord, that you teach us to be circumspect. And also to be circumcised in our hearts. We give you, Lord, the praise and give you, Lord, the glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.